One of the things that's happening in the Texas Annual Conference, and for those of you that don't know Methodist lingo, we here in Pittsburgh are part of the Texas Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. It's the administrative region that basically covers East Texas. It goes east to west, say, from Beaumont to Giddings, north-south from Galveston to Texarkana. We're pretty close to the border of the Texas Conference on the north side. If we go to Winnsboro, that's North Texas Conference. If we go to Mount Vernon, that's North Texas Conference. Paris, North Texas Conference. We're close to the edge. One of the things that's happening in the Texas Annual Conference right now is Bishop Huey, who's the administrative leader of the conference, is having us look again at our mission as an annual conference and as churches within the annual conference. And she's come up with a number of phrases, keywords that describe the mission of the church, the mission of the conference. And I'm trying to look at those this fall in a fairly non-organized kind of way. But today I'd like to look at one of those phrases, risk-taking mission. It's one of those phrases that we use in churches. I did a Google search of it this week and saw lots of churches using that phrase, risk-taking mission. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I suppose other organizations can do risk-taking missions also, but let's look and see what we can see in Acts chapter 9 about risk-taking mission. This first part of the chapter, we see something that doesn't look much like a risk. We see this fellow named Saul, and all we know about Saul up to this point was that he started off in Jerusalem back in the earlier chapter of Acts, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. Stephen was one of those early Christian preachers who got carried away, and the crowds decided to stone him. And Saul's there watching. He's not the one casting the stones, but he's the one holding their jackets so they can get a better grip on the rock and throw it harder at him and kill him more quickly. And he's there saying, "Yeah, kill him! He deserves it." That's Saul. And here's Saul, and Saul's zealous for God. That's a good thing, right? Being excited for God, deeply committed to God. And he looks around and he says, "What can I do for God?" And he latches on the idea of tracking down these Christians wherever they've gone, hauling them back to Jerusalem, throwing them in jail, killing them. Removing the blemish on Israel. Removing these people that would lead Israel astray, that would lead Israel away from God. Doesn't sound like a lot of risk yet, does it? Here he's going off to where? Going to Damascus? What does he expect to find there? Does he expect to find the Christians well armed? With all their swords? We all know so far that the Christians have been pretty much like sheep. Sheep led to the slaughter. They don't put up any resistance. They just pray. They just call out to Jesus. Not much risk in going to arrest people like that. So here's Saul going on his merry way to Damascus. Probably the heaviest risk is that he might pull a muscle carrying all the chains that he's hauling with him to decorate the Christians with. But as he's going, and as he draws near to Damascus, a light shines, and a voice calls to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now we see a little risk, don't we? We see finally that Saul is not doing what he thought he was doing, that is doing God a favor. But Saul is going against God. And what happens when you go against God? Well, God gets his big lightning bolt, right? And he looks at you and he takes aim and zap. And he zaps you out of existence, right? Isn't that what we expect out of an almighty God? Isn't that what we'd do if we were almighty? If we saw somebody going against our children, yeah, we'd get those big bolts, whap, you're dead. But curiously, that's not what God does here. Curiously, God doesn't do the expected. God doesn't do what we might be inclined to do. God puts the brakes on, sure enough. But he seems to have a different thing in mind for old Saul here. Verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. If we read elsewhere in Acts where Saul, who later becomes Paul, recounts the story, he says the guys heard sound but he didn't know what words were being said or if there were words. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So we see Saul at the beginning of the chapter, zealous for God, excited to do something for God. And he dreamed up in his own mind by looking around him, what do I need to do for God? And it turned out to be exactly the wrong thing. God interrupts him. God grabs a hold of his life. And do the people around him get it? Do the people around him say, oh, now we understand. Saul was doing the wrong thing here. Well, no, they don't get it. And sometimes when God comes into your life and grabs a hold of you, whether it's something real serious and obvious like this, or something a little quieter, the people around you, they might not get it. It might be a not getting it as in, huh? Or it might be a not getting it as in strenuous argument with you. They might think you're crazy, that you're throwing your life away as you respond to God. Sometimes they won't get it. Verse 10. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Wouldn't you like it if you had a vision like that? Sometimes we think, well, God's just a word or God's just a theory. And if I just had visions, these supernatural conversations like these Bible characters, it'd be so much easier to believe, so much easier to be a Christian. But then maybe not. What happens? I mean, Ananias says, yes, Lord. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Are you beginning to sense Ananias' problem here? Ananias is not at this point rejoicing that he has a vision from the Lord. Ananias is regretting that he has a vision from the Lord. He'd much rather have one of those one-way visions, you know, where you just get to look at the pretty pictures. We have pretty stained glass in here, don't we? Isn't it nice to look at the picture of Jesus here praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we can start feeling warm devotional thoughts and say, oh Lord, I wish that you'd be with me as you were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I wish I could have that quiet time of prayer with you, that sweet hour of prayer, just as Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's so nice to interact with God that way, isn't it? Just sort of one way, dreaming up our own stuff. But what if that picture, that stained glass window, started talking back and said, do you know what happened after the sweet hour of prayer in Gethsemane? Do you know, follower, what I was praying about? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me there? Oh, no, Lord, I'd rather have the sweet hour of prayer. That's a lot better than being crucified, isn't it? Here's this problem Ananias has. He knows who Saul is. He's read the papers. He's watched the TV news, well, the ancient equivalent of it. He knows who Saul is and what he's there for. And therefore, when God calls him and says, Ananias, I want you to go here because I've already given Saul a vision of you coming to him. You notice that, don't you? It's not just that Saul has a vision of some dude coming and talking to him. He has a vision of Ananias coming. I can imagine Ananias saying, well, Lord, why didn't you give him a little less detail? Why didn't you just tell him somebody would come along? Because that way, when I say no, I mean, you are going to give me an option here, Lord, aren't you? You are asking me. You're not actually commanding me. I don't see a lot of asking here, do you? It looks like God has already committed Ananias to doing the job. He's already committed Ananias to go and talk to Saul. Here's how the Lord answers Ananias' protest. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. If you're Ananias and you take up God's call to go, not knowing for sure what's going to happen, but having a fairly good idea that this Saul, who has authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to put you in chains and haul you back to Jerusalem. What do you think? Do you think that you're involved in risk-taking mission? What are you risking? Are you risking what we say, what we're risking on the Butcher Boy property across the street? Well, we might have some trouble paying for that. We might have trouble affording a new roof and the stuff we need to do over there. Is that on the level of what Ananias is risking here? No. It's his life. It's like the Lord appears to you in a vision and says, Ted, there is a man in Tehran named Ahmadinejad, and he's praying, and he's seen Ted Newsom coming to him and telling him about Jesus. Do you get the idea here? You're afraid. Ananias is afraid. He's taking the risk, and he goes. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. Oh, who came to place hands on whom? Saul came to place his hands on the Christians. Here's the Christian placing his hand on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, oh, including him, bringing him in, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. We can see in this passage some of the characteristics of risk-taking mission. The first characteristic is that it originates with God. Saul's mission didn't originate with God. It originated with Saul sitting there and thinking. Thinking, what would be a good thing to do for the omnipotent, almighty, holy God of Israel? And then he goes out and does it. Starts with God. Ananias, what got him started? Well, it's a word from God. The second thing we see about risk-taking mission here follows directly on that. It comes out of prayer. Not just thinking, not just reflecting, not just seeing. It comes out of prayer. What is Saul doing here when he's waiting for Ananias? Did you catch that? He's praying. He's praying. As we pray, as we seek God, God will show us the risk-taking mission or missions to be involved in. It's not just a matter of sitting down and thinking, what's a good thing that we can do for God in Pittsburgh? We could do that, and we could come up with a whole long list of things to do. Have you ever noticed? But it's a matter of praying, saying, God, what is on your agenda? What do you want done here? A third thing to notice is that it's a following of Jesus. You notice that one of the messages that Ananias has for Saul from the Lord is, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, and it's after the resurrection, and Jesus is meeting with the disciples. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This sending. Anybody know the Latin word for I send? Missio. Can you guess what Latin word our English word mission comes from? How about missio? It's a sending. As the Father sent me, I send you. How did the Father send the Son? To have this nice cakewalk of a mission? Mission on dangerous territory, a mission of great risk, mission of great danger to bring people salvation. Number four, failure of various kinds is possible. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus, Son of God, God Almighty, come in the flesh to live among us. He raises up disciples, calls Israel to repentance, preaches the good news. Does it work? Well, no, not exactly. How do the crowds respond? Well, at first it's, Hosanna, Hosanna. End of the week, crucify him, crucify him. They kill him. Does that look like success? If you set out to succeed, would that be your idea of success? I think not. When we take up a risk-taking mission from God, failure of some kind, failure in the eyes of somebody is possible. We may not succeed. It's possible that when Ananias went to Saul, that Saul would have said, this vision is just my imagination. This Jesus voice is just my imagination. First Christian that shows his face to me, I'm going to get him. It's probably his fault. Saul could have done that. God gives us freedom. Failure is possible. Fifth characteristic of risk-taking mission, failure is irrelevant. God calls us to obey him. God calls us to respond to him in the midst of this broken, sinful world. To respond to him the same way Jesus did. With love. With faith. Number six, it involves change. I can imagine that if Ananias is a church leader in those days and knows something about Saul, that he might sit back and think, the first danger is that I go and get Saul here, but he's not really a Christian now, and he kills me. The second risk is that I go and my mission is completely successful. And Saul becomes a member of the church. And then God's given him such great gifts that this new guy comes in and supersedes us old guys and starts bringing all this change in. And we don't really want to listen to new people like that. So I'm not sure I want to take that risk. Risk-taking mission involves change. Change in so many ways because it's constant obedience to God. It's not thinking stuff up and setting our nose to the grindstone and doing it. It grows out of the relationship with God, and relationships are live. They're dynamic. Constant change. Number seven, requires Holy Spirit healing and equipping. Did you catch that? Ananias comes to Saul, lays hands on him. Holy Spirit comes and brings him healing. In the same way in our lives, as God prepares us for risk-taking mission, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and heals us. And some of you this morning might be thinking, well, I don't need healing. I'm not having brain surgery this week. My gallbladder's just fine. My heart's fine. I'm healthy in every way. Why do I need to be healed? Well, Holy Spirit healing goes a lot deeper than that. The Holy Spirit seeks to heal us from every influence of sin on our character and on our being. It seeks to remake us into the image of God that we see best exemplified in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's there to root out the sin in us the desires and motives that lead against God. We need that. Number eight, risk-taking mission requires other people. It's not just something we do by ourselves. It's done together with the body of Christ, whether as a large group or a small group. We need other people. Number nine, as in Saul's experience, sometimes some people just won't get it. We'll go through all the rounds of listening to God, hearing from God, responding to God in faith, stepping out in faith, taking risk. And the people around us will say, "You're crazy. You're nuts. Don't do that. It's too great a risk. You'll fail." Sometimes people won't get it. And number 10, finally, risk-taking mission will cost us. Will cost us our lives. Ananias here had to lay his life on the line to obey God and join him in what he was doing. Saul, can you imagine? Here's Saul comes to Damascus to arrest Christians, haul them off to jail. Nice cushy job. Nice power and authority. The peak of his profession. He comes, God intersects his life, grabs a hold of him, sticks him in a room. He's praying for 3 days. Finally, Ananias comes. And I can imagine Saul sitting there thinking, "Boy, I hope God has a nice job for me now. This has been hard work these last 3 days. Maybe he's going to give me this position of honor and glory. Maybe I'm going to sit at God's right hand, at the Messiah's right hand when he comes in his glory." But what's the message? "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Risk-taking mission will cost us, whether looked at from an individual point of view, a family point of view, or a church point of view. It'll cost us. But the good news is it's worth it. It's worth it to join God in what he's doing. It's worth it to see God's work spread. One of the most exciting things you will ever experience is knowing that God is at work through you. That God's not just a theory anymore, not just an idea in your head of some supreme being somewhere, but that you actually experience God as you join him in what he's doing. Let's pray.